Last Sunday evening, we began this two-part study in Psalm 16 with the title, How to Have Joy in Your Sorrows. And we met David, the author of this psalm, who faced traumatic struggles and great dangers in his life, and yet knew a kind of joy that could never be extinguished. No matter how hard or strong the winds that blew against him were. And so our focus last week from verses 1 to 7 was just that. How to have joy through your sorrows. And now as we move to the end of the psalm, verse 8 to 11, we're going to look at how to have hope in your death. We hope for a lot of things, don't we? I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I hope this person will think well of me. I hope there's a parking space in the car park. I hope there's sausages for tea tonight. I hope the sermons aren't too long today. So much of our hoping is wishful thinking. Things we'd like to come true, but don't know if they actually will. So many in the world hope for a lot of things about death, don't they? I hope I'll see my loved ones again. I hope I won't have any regrets. I hope I'll get into heaven. I hope I'll have done enough for God to accept me. Or things like, I hope I'll reincarnate into a dolphin. So much of that hoping is wishful thinking, isn't it? Things that people would like to come true, but who knows if they actually will. David displays to us in this psalm that he has a particular kind of hope when facing his death. What is the hope specifically? It's the hope he mentions in verse 9 that he rests in, and he spells out exactly what it is in verses 10 and 11. And it's namely this, that his death, when it happens, won't harm him and won't be the end of him, but that God will carry him through his death to enjoy God forever. That is his hope that he's declaring and proclaiming to you. That his death, when it happens, won't harm him, won't be the end of him, but that God will carry him through it to enjoy God forever. That is David's hope. But is it a kind of hope like every other hope in the world? Is it just another optimistic pipe dream that David has? Is it just more wishful thinking? Absolutely not. This particular kind of hope that David has about his death isn't just a rose-coloured dream that he has. It isn't a vague hoping. David's hope isn't based upon circumstances that could easily change. David's hope is based upon a God for whom change is impossible. And so his hope is not just a dream he'd like to happen. His hope is a certainty he knows will happen. Death won't ultimately harm him. Death won't be the end of him. God will carry him through his death. And David will enjoy God forever. That is plain to see for David. As plain to see as the sky is blue. As plain to trust in as the fact that the sun will rise over here and set over there. The sky is blue. Death won't harm him. It's as simple as that for David. They are facts to believe in. Facts to know. The question is, do you know them? Do you have that certainty just as David does. And if you do, do you enjoy that certainty? We'll look this evening at verses 8 to 11 of this psalm. Now remember from verse 1 that David is facing a trial. We know that. He's crying out, "Preserve me, God!" So we know he's facing some sort of hardship. And haven't we all been there? Haven't we all known those same times of desperation? Well, I wonder if we can also have this same mindset in the middle of those hardships that David shows in verse 8, to say, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." What does it mean, someone might ask, to set the Lord always before you? What does that look like? If we have a person who you can say of them, they set the Lord always before them, what would that look like? Well, it looks like what David has done all through this psalm. So back in verses 1 and 2, David sees his problem. He sees the thing he needs preservation from. And then he has a decision to make. Where is he going to put his trust? What is he going to run to? That's a decision that you and I face every day. Consciously or unconsciously, we each make this decision all the time. Where am I going to put my trust? What am I going to rely on for comfort? What am I going to make my protection, my fortress? Where am I going to run to? And David recognizes straight away, the answer can't be me. My goodness is nothing, verse 2. I'd be a fool to put my trust in myself. So then where does he turn? He sees other people in the world who've turned to idols, verse 4, but he knows that can never be the answer. That will only multiply the sorrows they already have. I'm not considering that for a second. I'm not even going to take their name on my lips. So where does he turn? Well, he sees fellow Christian believers, the saints, he calls them, and he finds something delightful in them. He finds a glimpse of glory in them, but he knows that a person's goodness is nothing apart from God. And so all of his searching leads him back to God. And he begins by crying out to God for help, but doesn't then just stop and wait for some peaceful feeling to flow over him. What does he do? He declares who God is to him. He declares what God has done for him. All the good things that God is and has done and continues to do. David declares it and preaches it to himself in his mind. He reminds himself of it. That's what it is to set the Lord before you. He turns to God and says from the depth of his soul, "You are my Lord. You are my hope, my preservation. You are at my right hand, therefore I shall not be moved." I wonder, what is at your right hand today? What is the thing that you put your confidence in? What is the thing that you reach for and cling to and lean upon as your first port of call, your go-to comfort and support? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it your possessions? Is it your reputation? Your status? Some sort of security? Your sport? Job? Some secret sin? A few months ago at the high school where I work as a chaplain, I made a video for the students. And in the video, I had a little man made of blue tack. Blue tack man, I called him, quite creatively. And on the table I had in front of me, I also had made paper boxes, and on the front of each box had an image. One represented family, one represented money, one represented possessions, one represented relationships, and one represented reputation. And one by one, I took Blue Tack Man, rested him on the box, and let go, but he fell straight through every one of them. If Blue Tack Man had any of those things at his right hand, putting all his weight upon them, all of his confidence, made them his foundation for living, they failed him. If the thing at your right hand is any of those things, or maybe something else you could think of, then for you, this verse reads, I have set, fill in the blank, my family always before me. Because they are at my right hand, I shall constantly be moved. I shall always be shaken. Why is that? Because the strength of your rock determines the strength of your hope. If your rock is weak, then your hope's going to be weak. If your relationships, your wealth, your possessions, your status, if they are your rock, then that's a weak rock. Because they are fleeting, aren't they? They are fading, they are changeable. And so when you lean upon them, try and find hope in them, then your hope will be just as fleeting and fading, as changeable as they are. But where was Blue Tack Man safe? If not standing on these boxes, where was he safe? When I had him in my hand, the one who had made him, and also the one who had made each of the boxes, knowing full well that none of them could take his weight, that he could only be safe and satisfied and content in my hands. And yet, how often do we put our weight on some of these things that God has created rather than on himself as the creator? See, if your rock is weak, then your hope's going to be weak. But if your rock is strong, then your hope is going to be strong. If your rock is eternal, unchangeable, unshakable, your hope is eternal. Your hope is unshakable. Your hope is unchangeable. And the only rock that you can ever find like that is God himself. It's God himself. Only when God is at your right hand, only when God is your source of life and hope and peace, will you be able to say, the fiercest storm may rage against me, sorrows like sea billows may crash against me, but I shall not be moved. And so as we move into this new year, how are you going to act when those sea billows come your way? David is able to face his tribulation, even his own death. Yes, with fear, but having his fear overcome by something greater, by knowing God and his salvation that we now fully know in Christ. And so what is the result for David? Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Therefore, David says, because of all these things, I'm glad. My heart is glad. I wonder, where does our gladness come from? Where does your gladness come from? What is it you turn to in order to find gladness? David has a firm, everlasting, unwavering gladness, rest, hope. Because, verse 1, he's made God his trust. And gladness that is firm, rest that is everlasting, hope that is unwavering, that we would all like to have, is only found in one place and cannot be found anywhere else. And so David can rest. Isn't that a wonderful word? Don't we all enjoy being able to rest? David has no more worrying about his death. He can rest. No more agonizing over his death. He can rest. No more wondering if the worst will happen at his death. He can rest. No more wishing that a favorable outcome will happen at his death. He can rest. Why? Because he has a certain hope in death. Now, what is it that causes that? Think of a car. Cars drive. But what causes a car to drive? What makes that happen? What makes that possible? Well, it's the engine. It's all the mechanics of the engine. Some of which, most of which, goes over my head. But it works. It makes the car drive. More important than the fact that cars drive is the fact that we have hope in death. But what is the cause of that hope? What makes that hope work? What makes it happen? What makes it possible? What is at the engine of this hope that makes it work for us? I can hear an engine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who causes hope in death to work. He is the one who makes hope in death happen. He is the one who makes hope in death possible. So then, how? How does Jesus actually cause and make happen and make possible hope? Something as wonderful as hope to be there in something as terrible as death. What does he actually do to secure this hope for us? He did it by dying so that we wouldn't experience condemnation, and rising so that we would instead experience resurrection. He did it by dying so that we would never experience condemnation. And he did it by rising so that we will experience resurrection. That's how he did it. And you know, these verses in the psalm that we're looking at this evening, verses 8 to 11, aren't simply talking about David. They are first and foremost talking actually about Jesus. And it's because verses 8 to 11 are true of Jesus that they can be true of us. If verses 8 and 11 weren't true of Jesus, they could not be true for us. They could not be. Jesus opens the door for these things to be true for us. He opens the door for us to have hope in the face of death. So turn back, if you will, to that passage we read earlier in the service in Acts chapter 2. Roughly 500 years after David wrote this psalm, Jesus is born, he lives, he dies, he rises, he ascends to heaven. And then Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says this. We'll read part of it again, verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. For David says concerning Jesus, 500 years, give or take, before Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, or Sheol, meaning the grave, meaning death. You will not leave my soul dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then hear what Peter says, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne, David, foreseeing this in the future, spoke in Psalm 16 concerning the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus' soul wouldn't be left in death, and his flesh wouldn't see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. The only way you and I can have something as wonderful as hope in the midst of something as terrible as death is because of Jesus' resurrection. It's because of the good news of Jesus, that he lived without sin. It's so easy to say, isn't it? But isn't that incredible? That he lived without sin in his actions, in his thoughts, in his desires. He had no criminal record, if you like, before God, but yet chose to suffer the death of a sinner in order to transfer the sins from your criminal record, from mine, onto his. So that ours is clear. And he suffers ours never to be dealt with again. And then rises from the dead in order to make it possible for me to follow suit after my death and enjoy him forever. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we're still trapped in sin. We still have no hope. Our faith is pointless if Christ has not risen. It's only because Christ has risen from the dead that we have hope in death. Because he rose in order to open the door to our resurrection, so that we're not left in the condemnation of sin, or the darkness of death, or the ferocity of hell, but we rise out of all that we deserve into instead what Christ has earned for us. And so Jesus himself could have said to his Father the words of Psalm 16 verse 10 and 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, meaning the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's because Jesus fulfills these words that they can be true of us. He opens the door for them to become true of David and to become true of us when we are united to him by our faith in him. The Father didn't leave Jesus in the grave. And so, because we are united to him, neither will he leave us in the grave. The Father didn't allow Jesus to see corruption. And so, because of our faith uniting us to him, neither will he allow us to see corruption. When you, or I, or David, have faith in God, faith in Christ, David obviously looking forward, and us looking back, God uses that faith to tie us inseparably to Christ, so that certain things that are true of Christ become true of us. And since we are now united to Christ, it also opens the door to what previously was sealed off to us, and that is to know the reality of verse 11. You will show me the path of life. The path of life that was previously eternally barred to us because of our sin. We had permanently disqualified ourselves from ever getting near it because of our sin. It took an intervention from God himself to do what only he could possibly do in making a just way for us to get there. No, he's not sneaking anyone round the back in an unjust way. He's made a just, good way for us to get there. Verse 11 continues, in your presence is fullness of joy. Well, we could never enter God's presence. We could never approach him in his holiness and purity and righteousness as sinners. We couldn't approach his throne room, let alone get anywhere near to his right hand. If that's where hope is, on the path of life, the presence of God at his right hand, if that's where hope is, we're never going to get anywhere near that. But because of what Christ has done, we now have access to that hope. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, compared to this joy and this pleasure, all of those lesser things that you might have turned to, your family, your wealth, your possessions, your status, they are like the broken cisterns that God speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 2. When he says to his people, you have turned away from me, the fountain of living water, and you've dug for yourselves wells, holes, cisterns that are broken, that can't hold water. They're like broken water tanks that leak. We try and find hope and joy in these things, but they leak more than we could ever put in. Because God's made them that way. God's made them that way. God's made us to only not leak in him. And David speaks of joy that is full and joy that is forever. I always remember a preacher saying this, that all of the joy and the pleasures that people look for, a joy that's full, a joy that'll last and fill me up and won't just leak out of me, and a joy that'll last forever. That's what the world's looking for, isn't it? A joy that will fill me up and a joy that'll last forever. And that's exactly what David says is found in God alone. A joy that is full and will last forevermore. And because it's full, and because it'll last forever, you can't even imagine something greater than that. Try. I'll wait. Try and think of something fuller than full and longer lasting than forever. Try and think of a joy that can beat that. I can't. That is what we were created for. And the only place we can find this joy that fills us up and lasts forever is in God alone. They are pleasures and joys that are felt now on earth, knowing Him, but will be fully experienced when we see Him face to face, once we leave this earth. So, I wonder, can you join with David in praising God for this hope? Do you have this hope? Can you walk out of this room tonight confidently knowing that whatever happens to you tomorrow, even if your heart has 100 beats left and you don't even get to tomorrow, can you walk out the room knowing you have a true, certain hope in the face of death? I pray you do. David certainly did. And if you do, then you can triumphantly sing our final hymn that asks, what is our hope in life? What is our hope in death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What's our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong. And further on in the hymn, unto the grave, what will we sing? So when we're going to the grave, when we're facing death, what is the song of our souls? Christ, He lives. That's the hope. And because He lives, so shall I. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore.